We are looking at a passage in Acts today, chapter 14. And this passage is about a huge division that occurred once again in the Apostle Paul's and Barnabas' first missionary journey. They had just left the city of Pisidian Antioch, where they were driven out of town. And now they've traveled about 80, 90 miles to the southeast to a city called Iconium. It's a fairly major city and had a mix of cultures there, including a Jewish population. And let's read that passage as we see the impact that the gospel had in Iconium. Acts 14. In Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt had been made by both Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe in the surrounding region, and there they continued to preach the gospel. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you would grant us understanding, but also that you would grant us a desire to follow in your ways and to learn from this text not only what you've done in history, but what you would have us do as your people. Teach us, we pray, in your Son's name. Amen. I titled this sermon, The Great Divide, and some of you may know that name. It refers also to this line, this boundary that occurs through all the Americas, from Alaska, the Canada, Rockies, all the way down to the end of South America, which basically defines the boundary where the rains fall either to the west into the Pacific Ocean. They gather in their streams and go down in that watershed, or they gather towards the east and they eventually end up in the Atlantic Ocean. And when the rain falls, it's not something about the rain which makes it go one way or the other. Of course, it's the topography, it's the geography, it's gravity that makes it go one way or another. And so I was thinking about this passage. That's how the gospel is being proclaimed. The gospel is brought to rain down everywhere. And what determines whether it goes one way into belief or one way into disbelief is the person that it falls on and what God has ordained. Remember, last week we looked at this passage. Look back, if you will, at chapter 13, verse 48. It says, "As many has been appointed to eternal life, believed." There's a sovereign election and work of God where he has appointed some to belief. But there's something very important that's brought out all through Acts as well. We have God's sovereignty, but we also have man's participation and man's responsibility. This does not happen that people believe without the gospel being proclaimed. This missionary endeavor that we're looking at is the gospel being poured out, and there are people who it lands on and it runs to disbelief, others the opposite. And Luke gives only a brief account here of what happened in Iconium. He's summarizing a ministry which probably looks very much like the ministry that happened in Pisidian Antioch as well. Luke is using repetition and summary to reinforce what Paul's ministry typically looked like. The message was preached, same as last week. Some believed and some disbelieved, and they basically got driven out of town. That was a regular occurrence in Paul's ministry. In the passage today, though, it seems that Luke is particularly highlighting the division, this division between those who believe and unbelieve, and the persecution that results from that division. We look at this, I think Luke wants us to understand a particular facet about missionary endeavors. The gospel brings division. And this is in line with what we've seen all through Acts and even in the ministry of Jesus. This same message forms two watersheds. rejection or embracing. And I think this challenges us in a few ways as we think about who we are as a church, as a people who are called to be part of the Great Commission, people who are called to take the gospel, make disciples of all people. And first, if we look at this, if we're not seeing divisions in our lives when we proclaim the gospel, we need to ask ourselves, first of all, is this the true gospel? Are we really preaching a message which brings people to either embrace it or clearly reject it? Of course, the other question is, are we even preaching? I think we look at passages like this in Acts, and we look at them as having historical implications, but so often, because we're not actually part of this commission, actually proclaiming, these things don't have much bearing on our lives. But we should be asking our questions, are we preaching the gospel in the way that the Bible gives it? And is it bringing this clarity as far as, are people joining it or are they opposing it? Second, I think this challenges us, if we are sharing this and we get opposition, there's theology here which can help us to how to think about these things, keep our focus right and not become discouraged, but recognize that God has a sovereign plan for working out his purposes through us and through this message that we proclaim. So while we have here a description of what happened, this gospel going forth, is what we want to do is connect this narrative of Acts to the theology behind it as to what God's doing in history. As I'm going through these things we read in Romans earlier, it strikes me that so many of the things that are described here is worked out in Paul's theology, particularly in the epistle to the Romans. You see the implications of what he's experienced. He dealt with these things, and he looked at scriptures and the purposes of God, and he elaborated on many of the truths that are behind all this. So those truths need to shape and inform our understanding of what our outward endeavors need to look like as well. So we're going to be looking today at four aspects of missionary endeavors. In your outline there, you see the declaration, that's the proclamation of the gospel, the division that it causes, the discord that comes out of that division, and also the design. What is God's intention? On your first point there, the declaration, this proclaiming of the message, it almost seems too obvious to mention. They were sent out for the sake of preaching the good news. They have to actually open their mouths and proclaim the word. But it needs to be mentioned. I remember talking to someone once about this mission trip that they went on, and they weren't there to ruffle anybody's feathers or get in anyone's face with the gospel. They were just there to do some good works and let that be a testimony. And I was curious, was this to lay foundations for future work? And they had no intention of doing that whatsoever. And it really makes you wonder, is this really a mission trip? This isn't a mission trip that we see in the first century here. And it turns out it wasn't the gospel that they preached either. They didn't believe that these things were necessary. They didn't see the exclusiveness of Christ and the necessity for repentance and faith. So even though we think this may go without saying that they need to proclaim the good news, we are in a time where that's not always the case. Paul, in Romans 10, asks the basic question, how is anyone going to believe in anything if they haven't heard? We could say, well, I believe in that. Well, believe in what? Well, I don't know. I just believe in something. It's a nonsense statement, right? And even if we tack a name on it like Jesus, well, I believe in Jesus. And you ask, well, who's Jesus? Well, I don't know. I just believe in him. It's still nonsense. And there's lots of Jesuses back in those days. It was a pretty common name. And you could even put a little content to it. Oh, well, I believe in Jesus. He's the carpenter who lives down the street. Well, what do you believe about him? Oh, he's a nice guy. And, you know, he's smart and things like that. That's not a message that saves. We need to have the specific content of the gospel message as part of our proclamation. Content matters, not just our intentions. When we get to verse 1 of chapter 14, when it says that Paul and his companions spoke in such a manner that a large number believed, what they spoke included very specific content about who Christ was. I know when I first look at that, I think in such a manner, I think of some technique or something. But this is more than just a technique. Luke is affirming that, yes, we are used in this process. Again, this comes right after that strong statement in Acts 13:48, how people came to believe by God appointing them. A strong, strong statement about God's sovereignty in all who believes. Yet he's affirming that God uses his message and his people as instruments to bring about faith. And the content we looked at last week, Luke's not going into it again and rehearsing the same sermon. He gave a pretty extensive sermon last week, a big passage which had the basic content that's telling us who Jesus was in the context of what God was doing in history. He was the promised Messiah. He died for the forgiveness of sins. He was risen from the dead, and he's the one who's going to rule and reign forever. And if you believe in this person and what God's doing, you can have freedom from the forgiveness of sins apart from the works of the law. Now, we understand that we might have to spend a little time and help people understand the nature of these things. It's not readily apparent who God is, what sin is, why we need forgiveness, all those types of things. And we might need to flesh out a little bit about what the bad news is so we can make this good news seem really good. And that's part of what we do when we communicate. But it's not about technique. It's about putting this message and this Christ at the center of what we're doing. Luke knows all too well, having traveled with Paul, that there can be corruptions to the gospel. You remember Paul writes in Galatians, he's rebuking them about people preaching a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. In Corinthians, Paul talks about people resting on their wisdom and their puffed up speech. 1 Corinthians, Paul says, I didn't come to you with lofty speech or superior eloquence or worldly wisdom, but he came proclaiming Christ and him crucified. And explaining the significance of that. See, this message is what God has ordained to bring new life. I remember taking various books and looking through them, and it talks about all these methods and stuff on how to share your faith, and they had a certain attractiveness to us. It helps you think through things. But bottom line, it takes God to do a work in us. And we can use all sorts of arguments about the universe, how that had to be created by God. And we can look at an intelligent design and all these things. And that's useful and interesting and all those things. But bottom line, if we go through all those things and we don't get to Christ, we haven't used the means that God has ordained to change people's hearts. That can make them more well-informed. It might make them actually agree with a few things. But God says it is the message of Christ that is the power of God unto salvation. And we need to always keep that at the center. Paul says, yes, faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ. That hearing with understanding comes by Christ. But also, he says in Ephesians 2 that we are all dead in our trespasses and sins. But it's him who makes us alive, and he has chosen the message. So we need to always keep that central. Even if we are doing good deeds or using whatever apologetics, it needs to be a springboard to get to the declaration of this gospel message. You have various distorted gospels out there, like prosperity gospels. You can add the name Jesus to wanting to get rich, but it doesn't mean that you're saved. You want riches in this life? Hey, come to Jesus. What's it appealing to? It's not appealing to a need for salvation. And it's a dangerous message. Because Jesus warned, if you don't renounce all that you have to follow me, you can't be one of my disciples in Luke 14. We need to consider that everything we have and are his. But when you make the appeal of renouncing all you have and to get all you can, that's a dangerous message. Self-help messages. We can hear all sorts of messages on like how to have a better career or be a better spouse or handle stress better. But that's dangerous too if Christ is not at the center. It might only make us better at holding on to our own idol worship, things that we're worshiping apart from God. See, it's only Christ that leads us to eternal life, this message of salvation that we talked about last week. In this type of message and understanding of the importance of the gospel isn't just for missionaries, those who are sent off. This is for us as we talk to those around us, and even how we encourage one another. The gospel is the power of life and hope for us as believers, those who profess Christ. We need to speak that truth to one another. And not just prosperity or self-help, but Christ at the center. So Paul goes into this place where there's plenty of God talk. It's not just vague God talk. And he brings a contrast to what they think about God and who the true God is. And that same message which God has ordained to bring life is the message which brings divisions. Point two there on the divisions. When we understand divisions, we need to understand if we're not prepared for this type of thing, we might start thinking something's wrong with the message. But this is the pattern all throughout when this truth is preached, that there are divisions. And I don't think Paul was surprised by this when it came upon him. The gospel rained down on those in Iconium, and in a sense, it just ran off some in unbelief. And then on others, it went the very opposite direction into eternal life. Verse 2 says there were these disbelieving Jews there. In some translations, yours might say they refused to believe. And the word can mean either disbelieved or disobeyed, but everywhere in the New Testament, it's translated disobedient in the NASB. And basically, they're related to each other. They're not obeying. They're not following this message of Christ. And they are in disbelief. And it wasn't just a casual rejection as well. It's not like, okay, you have your truth, Paul. We have our truth. No, verse 3, they were actually aggressive about poisoning others against this message. It says they stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and they embittered them against the brethren. Some translations say they poisoned their mind against the brothers. See, to the Jews, this crucified Messiah, that was an offense. They couldn't envision a Messiah as one crucified. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness, Paul says in 1 Corinthians. The Jews also thought this salvation apart from the law, how can this be? Just by faith? No. So they were zealous against this message. Romans chapter 10, that section that we read from, that's a big block in Romans chapters 9 through 11. Paul's dealing with the broad case of what about Jews and the promises. And he says in chapter 10, verses 2 and 3, he's saying, I'm testifying about them, the Jews, that they have a zeal for God, but it's not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish a righteousness of their own, they didn't subject themselves to the righteousness of God. They were disobedient to this message, and this zeal led them to poison others. And the whole town was swayed one way or another. Look at verse 4. But the people of the city, they were divided. Some sided with the Jews and some sided with the apostles. And we see this polarization of the whole town. This should sound familiar. The ministry of Jesus, his brought division. There was a lot of grumbling and things like that when Jesus taught in John 7. There were some who were saying he's a good man, but others he deceives the common people. And that started to grow and grow. And eventually, they took this Lord of grace and they crucified him because they opposed who he said he was. He says, Luke chapter 12, do you suppose that I came to bring peace on the earth? I tell you no, but rather division. I think the apostles, the disciples understood this, that Jesus' message would divide. And though the ultimate end of this gospel is to bring peace and reconciliation with men, the immediate result is conflict. And there's inevitable separation between those who believe in Christ and those who do not. If we clarify this gospel, people will either repent or sift themselves away or oppose. That's the effect of it. And we should expect it as the missionaries did as well. Part of that message is including the exclusiveness of it. We mentioned that before. When Jesus taught, he didn't say that there's other ways. He says, I'm the way, I'm the truth, the life. There's no other way to get to the Father. No one comes to the Father but through me. And today there's so many people who cringe at this exclusive claims about Christ and that these things would bring division, and the politically correct is not to do that at all. It's not the way the first century was. And that exclusiveness, that holding that truth up, not only causes divisions, but those divisions lead to discord, a friction, a conflict, an opposition. And I want to look at this point here under discord in two points. First, there's the fact of the discord, and then I want to look at the response to it by the apostles. First, the fact of it. We already started off how they started to embitter people towards it, and they were bitter towards it. And they ended up, at the end of this passage, wanting to stone Paul and Barnabas. And it wasn't just the message that the Jews opposed. Look back at 14:2 again. It was against the believers themselves. They embittered them, the Gentiles, against the brethren. And the brethren here is probably not just the messengers. This is the new believers as well. And we might gloss over that, and it's just a narrative detail. But this is probably where most of us give in and stop in our gospel proclamation. When this division or this disagreement leads to getting a little flack, it starts to change how we act. It starts to change what we might say or might not say. Of course, we can say those things when we're, you know, around each other, but it shapes us. People give you a snicker when they know that you're a Christian, and they make these side comments in the office place. And we start slowly hiding who we are. And we start living more in the fear of man than the love of Christ and having our hope in his purposes. It might have significant effects. It might impact friendships, jobs, family relationships. It's not a good feeling to have people not like us or snicker at us, is it? But if we spend our time worrying about what others think instead of God, we are going to compromise the gospel message, but it'll also rob us of the hope and the joy that we have. But the Bible tells us, don't be surprised when this happened. Jesus says, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. And it's because Jesus also said in John 3, light came in the world, but men loved darkness better than the light because their deeds were evil. They hate the light. And if we are faithful in some form or another, we're going to catch some of that. Some of that friction and discord and persecution can ultimately result. Paul says this actually in 2 Timothy, writing to Timothy. He refers back to his missionary travels in Iconium even. He says in verse 11 of chapter 3, there were persecutions and sufferings that happened to him at Iconium is one of the places. And indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. And it wasn't just because he did good things. That wasn't just what he meant about being godly. His godliness worked out in proclaiming this message. That's what we know that he did in Iconium. And as time goes on, this bitterness gets so bad. The various flows of unbelief in that town came together and just gave this flood of opposition such that the whole town, the Jews, Gentiles, and the leaders wanted to come against them, to mistreat them and stone them. As if stoning them wasn't mistreating them, but there was a lot of opposition coming against these folks. And we see that these differing groups are unifying against their oppositions, right? You have these Jews, these unbelieving Jews, who don't really think much of Gentiles, aligning themselves with Gentiles, don't really think much of Roman rule, aligning themselves with the rulers to come to kill these apostles. And the Jews were probably at the center there. It says they wanted to stone them, and stoning was the ways that Jewish people dealt with blasphemy. So it was probably the Jews at the center of this. And they just have this unlikely coalition of people coming against them, just like Jesus. Remember Jesus? First it started with the religious leaders. The Pharisees were totally at odds with the Sadducees. They believed different things, yet they unified in opposing Jesus. And what'd they do? They got the government, the authorities, Pilate and all them, to get in cahoots too with them in opposing this message. We can expect too that they'll be unifying against this message too. I think it's coming in this country. There'll be legislation which will start to try to prevent us from proclaiming this message of the gospel. We'll see more and more of it. And are we ready for it? And when we think about this, I mean, so we hear about all this persecution, say, yeah, they went through that. Yeah, we should expect it. But why should reasonable people go into this willingly? Don't we need to ask ourselves that? I think it was Jonathan Edwards says that reasonable people, they always choose that which is best for them. These people are seeing this in light of something bigger than just the circumstances. It's not like they're fools. They're reasonable people because they understand something about this life and about eternity. Paul makes a comparison saying these momentary light afflictions, and he went through a lot of afflictions and they were brutal, but he calls them these momentary light afflictions are not worthy to be compared to the glory that we will have when we're in heaven, when we're revealed as the sons of God. That type of view can shape dramatically how you endure hardships. We understand things like that. We can endure certain bad things for good things. I was talking to one of the guys about an analogy. There's people who love the Super Bowl, right? And they just really look forward to that. It's just the greatest event of the year. And they will wait through long, miserable lines to get there. And it's not so bad when there's something good at the end. But if you wait in a line that, you know, is for something you don't even want to do, it's drudgery. But because of the hope and the joy set before us in eternity, that can give us a different disposition in the here and now. And Paul actually says that these afflictions add to the glory, the weight of glory, somehow add to our capacity to enjoy God forever that we wouldn't have had if we didn't have those sufferings. Jesus said the same thing. It's like, when you are persecuted for my name's sake, great is your reward. It adds something to our experience. And these apostles, disciples, the early Christians here, they can get beaten, we saw earlier in Acts, and come away rejoicing, not because they're unreasonable, but because they see more of what's going on. They see the long-run benefits. And these hardships can be extreme, but they endured it with that mindset. And that's not a typical mindset for us today, is it? In this country, particularly, we expect an easy life. We expect ministry to be easy. We expect things to go our way. And we just have a hard time connecting our daily life to this hope that we say we have. Not that we have to go out and look for persecution or anything. But we do need to look for the same hope. Because there is the fact of discord. I want to look now at the response to this discord. We first looked at the fact, now we look at the response. And we look at verse 6 and we might think, okay, when the tough got going, these guys bailed. They became aware of this plot against them and they fled. They went to the cities of Lycaonia and Lystra and Derbe and the surrounding regions. And we could look at that and say, it doesn't sound like these guys are so bold after all. Here's what one commentator said, and I had to think this through a little bit. The commentator just says, it's important to note that the reason they left was not because they were afraid, but because it was God's plan and God's will that they continue on in their mission. Their lives were in danger, but God had more work for them to do. Now, the text doesn't really say their motivations, does it? It gives their response. But I think there's some things that we can look at that can kind of help us get to that same thing. Look at what they did do. First of all, they were on a missionary journey. They were sent out by the church, and the intention was to go around place to place proclaiming the gospel. So it's not unreasonable that they, at some point, would move from place to place. But second, and this is a really interesting emphasis that Luke brings out here, the reason they stayed at all was because there was opposition. Look back at verse 2. I'm going into 3. That there were the Jews who disbelieved and they stirred up this bitterness against the believers there. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance on the Lord. The reason they stayed there was because of the embitterment towards the new believers. Luke is emphasizing that it was because of that opposition that they wanted to stay there and undergird this flock of new believers there. And they did it in the power of the Holy Spirit, boldly testifying to the word of the Lord and with signs and wonders. And here, signs and wonders, again, is to validate and attest to the authenticity of this message. And far from being intimidated, these men were inspired to even bolder witness. And Luke doesn't tell us how much time they were able to spend there, but it was enough time that they were able to establish a core Christian community. By the time they left, there was a church there that remained, and they even came back to it. They weren't afraid to come back to it either. After they left here, verse 7, they continued to preach the gospel. And then if you jump down to verse 21 in chapter 14, talks about after they had finished this journey that they were on, after they had preached the gospel in Derbe, they returned to the various cities, and they returned to Iconium. And what they do? Verse 22, they were strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying, through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. And when they had appointed elders for them in every church, and that would include Iconium, having prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord in whom they had believed. In the rest of Acts, we know that these men are not ones who would flinch in the face of danger. They were bold proclaimers. So even though there's not a reason given there, we can see here that at times the Holy Spirit would have them speak, and at times the Holy Spirit would have them live. And I don't know that we can get a lot of personal applications there. They're staying there at that time and getting stoned. That didn't serve God's purposes at the time. But we know that there were times that it did. Remember back with Stephen being stoned. That was actually the occasion for the gospel being spread to other areas. We don't know, but we know that when we are following the Lord, he may ordain us to death, or he may ordain deliverance. He is in charge of those things, and he will use them for his good purposes. And not only does God ordain our life or death or persecution, but he also ordains the divisions and even the rejection to serve his purposes. And that's what I want to go at on our last point there, the design here. We read in that passage in Romans 11, this rejection by the Jews wasn't a surprise. It was part of God's plan. And here we're connecting this description in Acts of what happened with the Jews to the theology behind it. In Romans chapter 9 through 11, Paul's trying to answer the question, well, how is it that God gave these unchangeable promises to Israel that he will bless them, and at the same time, Israel is largely rejecting Christ? Has God's promise fail? Is his election for nothing? And that's what he's trying to answer here. How is it now that these Jews are enemies of the gospel? There's got to be an answer. And Paul says, go to Romans chapter 11. We'll just pick out a few things here. In verse 25, he says, there's an answer here. And it is a mystery, meaning that it's something that we don't understand. It's something that we didn't know before, but is now revealed. I don't want you to be uninformed, brethren, about this mystery, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. See, Israel's general refusal of the gospel is part of God's doing. He's been building this argument since chapter 9. He says, I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will harden whom I harden. It's not about the man who wills, but God who wills. And then he also says that God's promises are still maintained. But there's only a partial hardening Right? Verse 25 says there's a partial hardening. God still preserves a remnant of his people all the time. He's still faithful to the promise. And also, he's saying it's temporary until the fullness of the Gentiles. See, God's word hasn't failed. But not all Israel is Israel, Paul says. Meaning, just because you're a descendant of Abraham doesn't mean that you're saved. No one gets to be saved by birthright. They get to be saved by faith in what God is doing, and specifically centered now on Christ. And this is an unfolding of God's plan. Now is a time of Jewish disobedience, a time when they've rejected their Messiah, and God has given them over to a hardness. On a whole, as a nation, that's generally what's going on. We saw that there were some Jewish believers, and that's that partial aspect. There's partial, there's a remnant who believes. But God's plan is that Israel would be taken off center stage. See, all through history, the promises and the commandments and the covenants were made to Israel. And they got proud, and they got off track. And God's taking them off center stage. And he's actually bringing the Gentiles on center stage for a while. And now salvation is largely going through them. And Jesus said the same thing. When Jesus told the parable about the tenants who killed the landowners, and the landowner's son came back for the harvest to collect it, and they killed his son. And what should the landowner do to those wicked slaves? Well, Jesus says the kingdom's going to be taken away from them and given to someone else. And today, we're still in that phase where Israel is largely, on the whole, in disobedience against God. And the purpose is that mercy would be shown to all. Look back in verse 11 of Romans 11. Paul says this, by their transgression, again, their disobedience to salvation, this gospel, by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. See, God intends to somehow use this offer of salvation to these despised Gentiles to draw the nation back to himself at a later time. Jump over to verse 30 of chapter 11. It's very similar. Just as you were once disobedient to God, but now you've been showed mercy because of their disobedience. It actually was the instrument for the gospel going to the Gentiles. And it would be so that God would be glorified for his mercy. And yet, he still has his promises. 11:26, God will still save in large all Israel. All Israel will be saved when they come to embrace Jesus as Messiah. And this is part of God's amazing plan. That's where Wayne read earlier in verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and unfathomable his ways. What we need to take from this is an understanding that God has designed and guided history, both in obedience and disobedience, so that in the end it will most fully display the glory of his mercy shown to everybody. And we can't really appreciate those types of things if we put ourselves at the center of the universe. But if we understand that the greatest good for those who love God is that God is glorified, and we can be satisfied in that, we start to get a glimpse, and we can trust in what he is doing in history. And this isn't just some dispassionate plea that says, oh, these people are lost, who cares, shake the dust off your shoes as a sign of judgment. No, Paul was burdened for these people. In Romans 10, verse 1, it says, brethren, it's my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. Chapter 9, I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. And this is something that could be very personal for us too. We can look at the theology here, but we have personally, friends and family who have divided from this truth, they're on the other side of the watershed, and they are not embracing this gospel. And so what does that do? Like Paul, he goes and proclaims the message of salvation to those who are rejecting it in hopes that he might win some, that they would be part of this people who would praise God's name and his mercy forever. And all through that, he's not surprised, but he trusts in the means that God's given to bring people to salvation, and he has hope in God's promises. And meanwhile, that's what we need. We need that hope and that foundation. We need our expectations set. We have one gospel to preach, and it will divide, but it will also save. It will cause discord, but it will also bring hope. And as God uses us, he will accomplish his sovereign purposes through us that we can enjoy in. And that will happen until the full number of the Gentiles are saved. And then at the return of Christ, there will be a watershed of belief among Israel. And all will praise God for his mercy. May we hold up this message of the cross and the promises that we have in our Savior. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this greatest salvation that you have entrusted to us. Oh, help us to see what you would have us to do and trust that your wisdom is unsearchable, but that we would bow our knee and say, this is good, and that we would be faithful, and that we would have our hope fixed on you and Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.